Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly await for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just commit this time to him. Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the truths that are found there. Father, we ask that you'll help us this morning to be clear in our thoughts and to receive those things that you have for us from your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is the first verse that I memorized after I was saved. So Romans 8 has a very special place in my heart. I can remember as an 8-year-old thinking about no condemnation. I had passed from death into life. I understood what no condemnation meant, even as a young child. There's a number of ways that the chapter can be approached. It's interesting to do a study into the chapter and look at the various references to the Father, references to the Son, and references to the Holy Spirit. But this book is primarily a book regarding the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. We see a number of times the Holy Spirit mentioned in this chapter. We see that we have been freed from the law of sin and death in verse 2. We see that the Holy Spirit helps us in our Christian walk in verse 4. We see that the Holy Spirit gives life in verse 9. We see that it is the Holy Spirit that keeps the flesh at bay in verse 10. We see that we are empowered with the same Holy Spirit, the same power of the Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We see it is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We see in verse 13 that it is the Holy Spirit that puts to death the deeds of the body. We see in verse 14 that it's the Holy Spirit that leads us, and then in verse 16 that it's the Holy Spirit that confirms our eternal salvation. And so woven throughout chapter 8 is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's very significant because if you look in chapter 7, you don't see the Holy Spirit. You see the Apostle Paul as he's going through this struggle with his flesh, where he proclaims at the end of chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then in chapter 8, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." So immediately we've crossed over, and then we begin to see all the functionings of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. We have been declared righteous after being helpless to help ourselves. We are now justified, and there's this struggle going on. And Romans chapter 8 declares that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And chapter 8, all through the book, goes into great detail why it is that we're more than conquerors and the specific aspects of the power of the Holy Spirit in our life that enable us to be more than conquerors. The Holy Spirit's power is brought to bear in each of our lives. It's been said that the Bible is like a ring and Romans is the jewel. And then the thought continues that chapter 8 of Romans is the gleam of the jewel. And after some time and study in this book, I can see why that person said that. Because it's tremendous to see the victory that we can have as Christians. Instead of this being an experience just for the senses, we see here established the ground of our eternal relationship with a holy God who has forever judged sin. We have been declared righteous. We have been justified. And now we have this power through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is a very difficult passage for those who want to teach that we can lose our salvation. Because at the very beginning of the chapter, we see no condemnation in verse 1. And then at the very end of the chapter, we see no separation. And the Apostle Paul goes through these list of things that could separate if they had the ability to separate. But he says, nothing will separate me from the love of God. So no condemnation and no separation. And that's due to the fact that the work of God in our lives, the justifying work when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, is 100% His work and zero ours. And so, too, the power of the keeping of our salvation is, too, 100% God's. And no condemnation means just that. And no separation means just that. And that's a tremendous thing. Verse 1, in view of the justification with ours, and in view of the struggle with the flesh in chapter 7, especially verse 24, we see that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ Jesus, you're under condemnation. You will experience paying the full penalty of your sins. But Romans chapter 8 and the basis that's established for it with the justification tells us we don't have to pay the penalty of our own sin. Condemnation cannot touch us. We remember in the days of Noah and the ark, condemnation came upon the whole earth. But as the floodwaters rose, the ark rose too, didn't it? That condemnation, that judgment that came upon the whole earth couldn't touch the ark. They were safe. And so too with us. Condemnation cannot touch us if we be in Christ. Once you're truly in Christ Jesus, as spoken to by this verse, it is a permanent state. It's a permanent work brought about entirely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You can't slip back into condemnation any more than you can slip out of Christ. And it's stated here in the strongest possible terms. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And here we see not why, but how the deliverance came about. This verse is a good summary of chapter 7. We now have totally freedom from the law that formerly held us in its clutches, that formerly held us captive. Until the provision of the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, man could not rise above the law. There are certain laws at work on the earth. There's the law of gravity. I used to be able to spike a volleyball pretty well. I don't think I could spike a volleyball as good as I used to be able to because of the law of gravity. Now, I may not be able to spike a volleyball at all. I haven't held one for a long time. But the law of gravity says that you're going to be held to the earth and that there's certain laws that have to be overcome before you can achieve flight. You either have to be in a balloon or wings with air flowing over them at a certain rate of speed. Well, we were formerly under this law. And this law that the Lord Jesus Christ brought in His justifying work was different than that other law. And two, the freedom. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, according to verse 2, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, what does it mean to be free from the law of sin and death? Freedom can have many different definitions. A fish can say, if I could only fly, I would be free. I could go anywhere I want. I could go over the land. The problem is the fish couldn't breathe when he's flying, could he? And so he would die. In order to be free, the fish needs to be in the environment that God created him to be. The bird could say, in order to be free, I should swim in the ocean. But if the bird swam in the ocean, it would die. God created us for fellowship with him. And so, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Freedom from sin and death, and freedom to worship God and to have the right relationship with God, is true freedom indeed. And God has done everything to enable us to do that. So how is it that I'm free from the law of sin and death? Verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law was weaker than the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. The law demonstrated our inability to come up to God's standard. It was proof that we were powerless to save ourselves, powerless to help ourselves. And God answered the weakness of the law, the powerlessness of the law, by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. God provided the ultimate remedy, the ultimate rescue from the law. God's purpose in sending his Son was that the righteousness demanded by the law, that is, a holy heart, might be fulfilled by us walking not after the ways of the flesh, but rather after the ways of and prompted by the Holy Spirit. And so some people walk the earth today and say, why can't I get victory? Why is it that I don't have a holy heart? Why is it? And in some cases, it may well be because they've never had the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart and the power of the Holy Spirit that truly enables a holy life and a holy heart. Verses 5 to 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In this brief section, we see the contrast between the carnal man, the unregenerate man, the unredeemed man of earlier chapters, and the man that's in Christ. It has been said before that the flesh is Satan's mightiest general. So we no longer set our minds on the things of the flesh, but rather on the things of the Spirit. If we set our minds on the things of the flesh, we're setting our mind on those things that formerly had us in death's grip. But if, however, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, through whom we have eternal life, we have peace. And, of course, we have peace with God in a relationship with God through his remedy. So before we were in the flesh, we did those things that satisfied the flesh. Before we had carnal minds, before we were under the sentence of death, but now we have life, and now we have peace. And again, it's an opportunity for each of us to evaluate our own hearts and say, and ask yourself if you be in the faith, if you've ever accepted Christ as your Savior. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Of course, we know that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're to live practically in the same way that we are positionally, that is, in the Spirit. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we know that the Spirit is life because it's the Holy Spirit and it's his righteousness we've put on through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body will eventually die, but we know that we have eternal life through the Spirit. But yet we go through life with this unredeemed body. But yet we have within us if we've accepted Christ as Savior, the Spirit, who is life. And that is expanded upon in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. So the same Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in you. And He was raised not only as Jesus the man, but as Jesus the Christ, and He that sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Interesting to note that in making the point, we owe nothing to the flesh, we still see that there is danger in the flesh. But as long as we're dragging around this unregenerate body, that there's still the tendency to want to live according to the flesh. That there's still the tendency to want to live according to the senses of the flesh rather than exercising the senses that react and respond to the whole power of the Holy Spirit of God. Good warning. And notice in verse 13 that it's by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body. It's not a matter of mustering enough energy or setting your will, but rather it's an act of the Spirit. It's not something we do on our own. It's something we're totally, completely, wholly, utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God to do through us. What a tremendous thing it is to have the Holy Spirit, to have the power of the Holy Spirit functioning through us to enable us to put the body in its rightful place, to enable us to put the desires of the flesh in their rightful place. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And life by the Spirit gives sonship, not a gradual thing, but a once-for-all thing when we accepted Christ as Savior. As soon as we recognized the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we were adopted as sons. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that was a wonderful song we sung, Abba, Father. So we don't have a spirit of fear as we once did, but we recognize that we've been adopted as sons. And we cry out, Abba, Father. We wouldn't call someone our father who was not. There's a full recognition that we're accepted as one of the family, and we call God Father because that's exactly what He is. We are accepted in the Beloved. Verse 16 and the first half of verse 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we see that the Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that God is our Father. Notice how Paul distinguishes between the divine spirit and the human in which he dwells. The human and the divine spirit are different, and the entrance of the Holy Spirit doesn't change the fact of the human element. It's just that we're not to be controlled by the flesh. It's just that we're not to be controlled by the human side. Earlier, he used the word sons. Now, in verse 14, he uses the word children. We are not merely legally adopted, but we have the same rights as anyone, as any child in the family. We're heirs in the same way that anyone in the family. The second half of verse 17, he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The topic seems to change mid-verse, and suddenly we're talking about suffering. But suffering is really part of the whole human experience because of sin. You'll remember in chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul saw suffering as something that brought about the development of Christ-like character. And in another place, he mentions that he's appointed to suffering. And in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul saw suffering as bringing about many very godly characteristics. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul had weighed the sufferings of this present time against the future glory, and his conclusion was, there's no comparison. This was the same Paul that gloried in his tribulations, as he recognized that through the tribulations, through the suffering, that God would receive the glory. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So vast is this glory that the creation or the creature awaits it eagerly. Verses 20 to 23, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So creation is in neither the original condition it was in, nor is it in the condition it will eventually be in. Creation eagerly awaits the glory. We hope in Him. We look for deliverance from bondage, and we await the redemption of our body. Verses 24 and 25, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So when by faith salvation from sin occurred, we as a believer found ourselves in a position of hope. And this hope develops in us a holy patience. This is not simply a wish, but rather it's based upon the promises. It's based upon the character of God who cannot lie. Verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit helps us to pray. The Spirit intercedes for us. The wordless prayer, the thought of our hearts that we can't seem to give expression to, when it reaches God, it's complete and it's whole. And so our worship may seem inadequate to us, but it's complete when it reaches the Father. And that excites our hearts this morning as we think about it. We want to pray consistent with the truths that we know. And the Holy Spirit helps us to pray consistent with the truths that we know. But I can pray with confidence and I can pray with assurance that that message which I want to convey to the heart of God will arrive in the form that it should arrive. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You could spend a week on this verse, couldn't you? And you could go through and you could trace out all the various examples of Scripture and all the various examples through history that illustrate this point, that indeed all things work together for good. The whole activity of God is directed toward the ultimate goal of those who love Him. So we ask ourselves the question, why would anyone resist that love? Why would anyone pull away from that love when indeed He wants the best, He wants the good of man? And according to this verse, not just some things work together for good, but all things work together for good. What a tremendous outlook. We love Him because He first loved us. He called us, and we now can view circumstances the way He views them, and that is that all things work together for good. Verses 29 and 30, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He determined that those who would love him would be conformed to the image of his Son. And the natural man, we know, does not seek to be after the image of God, but rather we know that the natural man is at enmity with God. And here we see the steps by which likeness to Christ is reached. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Five links that connect God's purpose in eternity past with his purpose in eternity yet to come. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to that, no one can be against us. Not even those who say there are things we can do or things we can't, that we, if we don't do, will separate us from the love of God. We will accept God's word. And the demonstration that he is for us is the tremendous love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross in that tremendous justifying act. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God, who's rich in mercy, God, who spared nothing for our redemption, but gave up his Son, he's also going to freely give us all things. 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, God's decision is final. God's decision cannot be overturned. He has put the sin question to rest. He's put the security question to rest. He is our security. He did the work of saving us. He does the work of holding us in the palm of his hand. And no one can jump out. Who would want to? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He who condemns is irrelevant in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and arose, even as he said he was. And so then in the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through these list of things that perhaps could, but the Apostle Paul says, no, nothing can separate us. We can go back through the writings of the Apostle Paul and see all the suffering and all the things that he went through, and none of that separated him from the love of Christ. Paul made his point well. We can never be separated from the love of Christ. So in the first verse, we see no condemnation. And in the last part of the chapter, we see no separation. And what a wonderful thing it is this morning to contemplate the love of Almighty God that condemns us not and prevents us from ever being separated from him. You think about the fear and terror that gets in the heart of a child when he's separated from his parents. Well, that same fear and that same terror can exist in our hearts if we were separated from God. We can take our lives and our hearts and plant them in this chapter and say there's no condemnation and there's no separation. It's possible for someone to come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ without fully understanding everything that's theirs. And so it's tremendous to walk through the Christian life and begin to observe and find out other benefits. Oh, I didn't know I had that. I didn't realize that that came with the package. But very clearly, no condemnation and no separation. And we are more than conquerors. It doesn't really matter who wins the Super Bowl. We are more than conquerors. Now, it would be enough for me to be a conqueror. But the Scriptures say we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's close. Our Father, we just thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you this morning. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I ask, Father, this morning, that if there's anyone here this morning that still stands under condemnation, does not yet receive the gift of your sacrifice upon the cross, that they won't leave this morning without accepting you as their personal Savior. And we thank you, Father, for the security that there's no separation. What a tremendous truth that is. And we just thank you for the illustration and the explanation of the tremendous power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask, Father, that we will be looking for ways to enable that power to flow through us in the coming week and in the coming months. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.